We stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God and open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we will read verses 11 through 16. These are the Apostle Paul's instructions to a young pastor, Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. This is the Word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we confess and acknowledge that we have no right in and of ourselves to approach you. It is only through the mediation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come into your presence, that we can approach your holy and righteous throne, that we can call upon your name, and that you would listen to us. Father, we thank you that in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are righteous. In Christ we are accepted and loved and cared for and redeemed. And Father, as we celebrate this season of the year, this Christmas season, we thank you for the giving of your Son, that you gave him for us and for our salvation. And for this reason, O God, we give to you our highest praise. And Father, we thank you not only for Christ, but we thank you for his establishment of the church. We thank you that we are the members of his body. We thank you for the ministry, the many ministries that you have ordained within the church of Christ. And we thank you for all of the things that we have read, even in this passage in 1 Timothy 4, about those ministries that Timothy was to conduct in his own life. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is to be read, that we are to listen to its words, that we are to be exhorted from your word. We are to be taught your word. We thank you for the tremendous emphasis, O God, that you place upon the godliness of those who lead in the church of Christ. I pray that even as we think about these things today, as we continue to think about the nature of the Christian ministry and those who lead the church, that you would teach us much in this regard. I pray that you would give us a fresh understanding of these things and a new appreciation for what it means to be called to the Christian ministry. Father, we thank you for the great joy that is ours in knowing you and worshiping you and serving you with our lives. I pray that even now you would examine us, and where there is unconfessed sin, that you would show that to us very kindly, and that you would lead us to turn away from it and to confess it to you. Father, we confess that our worship is for you. We give our hearts and our praise to you, and we pray that you would receive it. For we offer all of these things to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Would you please open your Bibles with me once again to Colossians chapter 1? And I want to direct your attention this morning to verse 25. The title of our message is The Marks of Authentic Christian Ministry, Part 2. And as we begin our time of exposition, I want to read our entire passage in verses 24 to 29 in your hearing. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." This is the word of God. I have in my library an entire section of books on the subject of pastoral ministry. And perhaps the greatest book in that section of my library is called Lectures to My Students by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon organized a pastor's college designed to train men for Christian ministry. On Friday afternoons, he addressed the students of that college, and those addresses formed the content of his book called Lectures to My Students. In chapter 2, he addresses the great subject of the call to the ministry. And in that chapter, he gives a very humorous story of a young man who on one particular Sunday morning was very anxious to meet with Mr. Spurgeon. As you might expect, Spurgeon was very busy on a Sunday morning, but since the young man was so persistent, Spurgeon agreed to meet with him. The young man said to Spurgeon, and I quote, "Sir, I want to enter your college and should like to enter it at once." Spurgeon said, "Well, sir, I fear we have no room for you at present, but your case shall be considered." The young man replied, "But mine is a very remarkable case, sir. You have probably never received such an application as mine before." Spurgeon said, "Very good. We'll see about it. The secretary will give you one of the application papers, and you can see me on Monday." Spurgeon goes on to describe that meeting on Monday in this way. "He came on Monday bringing with him the questions, answered in a most extraordinary manner. As to books, he claimed to have read all ancient and modern literature. And after giving an immense list, he added, 'This is but a selection. I have read most extensively in all departments.' As to his preaching, he could produce the highest testimonials, but hardly thought they would be needed, as a personal interview would convince me of his ability at once. His surprise was great when I said, 'Sir, I am obliged to tell you that I cannot receive you.' 'Why not, sir?' said the young man. I will tell you plainly, you are so dreadfully clever that I could not insult you by receiving you into our college, where we have none but rather ordinary men. The president, tutors, and students are all men of moderate attainments, and you would have to condescend too much in coming among us. Spurgeon says, he looked at me very severely and said with dignity, "Do you mean to say that because I have an unusual genius and have produced in myself a gigantic mind such as is rarely seen, I am refused admittance into your college?" "Yes," replied Spurgeon, as calmly as he could. This introduces us to a subject of utmost importance in the church, and that is the subject of the call to Christian ministry. Last Lord's Day, we began a new section at the end of Colossians chapter 1, and it is a section which features the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In this great passage, we learn the nature of authentic Christian ministry. More than any other single passage in the New Testament, Colossians 1, 24 to 29 defines and shapes a Christian philosophy of ministry. The question this section answers is this: how do you recognize a ministry that is truly from God? What are the marks, what are the defining marks of authentic, genuine, true Christian ministry? Last time we looked at the first mark of authentic Christian ministry, which is number one on your notes, the suffering of Christian ministry in verse 24. So how do you recognize a man of God? It begins like this in Paul's passage here. He is a man who is willing to suffer, to bleed, and even possibly to die for Christ, for the benefit of the church, as Paul did. A man who is not willing to suffer for Christ, listen, is no true minister of Christ. He is a false minister. And so Paul's suffering did not discredit his ministry, as the false teachers claimed that it did, but rather his extraordinary suffering for the sake of Christ confirmed the authenticity of his ministry. That brings us to a second mark of authentic Christian ministry, Roman numeral 2, the call of Christian ministry in verse 25. Under this point, Paul deals with a vital question: how do you know if a man is truly called into Christian ministry? Now, as we think about Christian ministry, it is a rather broad subject that encompasses, in one sense, all true Christians. In a very real sense, if you are a Christian, then you are called by Christ into ministry. You are called to serve Christ. You are called to serve the church. You are called to serve even in the world in terms of gospel proclamation with the gifts that Christ has given to you. I believe very strongly, in the broad sense, every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is a minister. And that is a subject that Paul deals with elsewhere, namely in Ephesians chapter 4. But in the passage that is before us here in Colossians 1, Paul is addressing Christian ministry not in the broad sense, but in the much more narrow sense, in terms of those whom God has called to lead in local bodies of Christ. The elders, the overseers, and pastors, all of which refer to the same leadership office in the church. And so Paul is dealing very specifically with pastoral ministry. And in verse 25, he deals with the call to pastoral ministry. This is a subject that is so very important for the church to understand. It is also an area where there tends to be a lot of confusion in churches. At least that is my experience. And therefore, we're going to cover just this one point in the time that we have together today. So looking back at verse 25, Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. It would be very easy to read this verse hurriedly and miss the magnificent truth that Paul is expressing here. As we consider the first half of verse 25, there are three words that really capture what Paul is teaching here. The first is letter A on your notes, sovereignty. And by that, what we're saying is that pastoral ministry is a divine calling. Two times in this verse, Paul affirms his divine calling into ministry. First, he says, of this church I was made a minister. This is a repetition of what Paul said earlier about himself at the end of verse 23 when he said, I, Paul, was made a minister. Would you notice that Paul did not make himself a minister, but rather he was made a minister. Secondly, he says in verse 25, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. Again, Paul did not make himself a minister. He was made a minister. And he was made a minister by whom? By God himself. The call to Christian ministry, then, is a divine calling. It is according to God's sovereign choice. In the ultimate sense, Paul did not choose the ministry. He was chosen for the ministry, chosen by God. I want you to hold your place, if you would, in Colossians 1, and turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. This morning we're going to look outside of our passage a little more than normal, and we begin in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Here Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. It is a marvelous exhortation that he gives to them. And there is one thing in verse 28 that I want you to see as it relates to the divine calling of the Christian minister. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice there very carefully, verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It is a divine calling. If a man is a pastor or an elder or an overseer, and I believe all three of those terms are synonyms in the New Testament for spiritual leaders within the church, that man is in that role. He has that capacity. He has that ministry because ultimately the Holy Spirit has made him to be that. With that in mind, let's go back now to Colossians chapter 1. And on your bulletin, you'll note there are three quotes, all of which that have to do with the divine calling of the Christian minister. A.W. Tozer says, the true minister is not one by his own choice, but by the sovereign commission of God. Richard Glover says, none is a Christian minister who has not been ordained by the laying on of unseen hands. I think that is a marvelous quote. Ordination by the church is a very important part of the call to ministry, but long before the church ordains the man of God, he has already been ordained by God himself. And then John Newton says, none but he who made the world can make a minister. And he is right. They are all right. Now let's explore this more deeply. We understand that Christian ministry is a divine calling. But how is the church, how are you to recognize the call of God in a man's life to ministry? At this point, I want to give you three more terms, each of which constitutes a necessary piece of discerning the call of God upon a man's life or ministry. And we begin with, number one, aspiration. And by aspiration, I mean a desire. And by desire, I mean an all-absorbing, consuming, passionate desire. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider the following warnings about entering the ministry in that trio of quotes beginning with Spurgeon. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. That's a great statement. Spurgeon again says, if you can do anything else, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, a man should only enter the Christian ministry if he cannot stay out of it. And so you can see the warning from Spurgeon and from Lloyd-Jones. This warning needs to be heard loud and clear in the church, because the last thing the church needs are men who are in positions of spiritual leadership who have not been divinely called into that role. James 3:1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And so in a very real sense, listen carefully to what I say, in a very real sense, the church does not need more teachers and more pastors and more leaders. It needs fewer teachers and pastors and leaders. It needs only those whom God has truly called to this work. And so how do you know if God then has called a man into Christian ministry? It begins with a strong, enduring desire for the work. Again, hold your place in Colossians 1 and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. And notice what Paul says as he addresses the subject of Christian ministry here in 1 Timothy 3. In verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires, there's our word, aspiration. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And so do you see the man aspiring in verse 1? And then also desiring the work. Ministry is a work. It is a work that this man desires and aspires to do. This is what theologians refer to as the internal call of ministry. Again, it is an all-absorbing, consuming desire for the work of the ministry. When God calls a man into ministry, he will have a passion to do that work. And it's a passion that endures. It's not a fleeting desire. It is a strong desire that continues. Let me illustrate. Before I was born, my dad served in the United States Army for about 20 years, including one tour in the Vietnam War. And when my dad was fighting in the jungles of Vietnam, in his desperation, he made a promise to God that if he survived the war, when he returned back home, he would enter into the ministry. Now, with all due respect to my dad, that is not the kind of desire that Paul is talking about here. He is talking about a strong internal desire that grows and continues for the work of the ministry, not merely to get yourself out of a threatening situation. For me personally, I was converted at the age of 20, and relatively soon after my conversion, God began to put within my heart desires for Christian ministry, which were utterly surprising and even very frightening to me. My greatest fear as a teenager and as a young college student was to speak in front of people. And so to have any thought of standing in front of people and put two sentences together was enough to make me want to pass out. As time went on, this desire not only continued, it increased in my heart to such a degree that there was and there is only one thing that I want to do with my life, and that is devote myself to the Christian ministry. There is nothing that I would prefer to do with my life than to do what God has graced me to do in serving Him and in serving you. In fact, if someone offered me the most enviable job in the world with a very large salary package and all of the benefits that you can imagine, Listen, it would be a no-brainer. I would turn it down. I have no desire for those things. That is not my passion. That is not my desire. I have no desire other than to be involved in my life in Christian ministry. When John MacArthur graduated from college, you may not be familiar with this, but he had the opportunity to play in the NFL. He was drafted by the Washington Redskins, which for most people they would think, well, God has called me to the NFL. I mean, that's an obvious choice. But instead of playing professional football, do you realize MacArthur chose to go to seminary? He chose not to go into the NFL, but to go to seminary because he had such a strong desire and passion for Christian ministry. And so this is what we need to think about when we think about the call, the ministry. It begins with a personal desire for the work of ministry that overwhelms every other desire. Quoting Charles Spurgeon again, he says, the first sign of the heavenly calling is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. So that's where it begins. That's the first sign of the divine calling. But from this point, we have to proceed very, very cautiously. Because not everyone who merely desires ministry is called to it. And so something else is necessary in discerning God's call to ministry. That brings us to number two in our little list, the word qualification. And here we ask the question, does the person possess the biblical qualifications required for ministry? In my experience, it is amazing to me how many local churches are not aware that there are even qualifications in the New Testament concerning those who lead in the church. There are two primary passages in the New Testament that address the qualifications for those who lead in the church, and every Christian should not only know where these passages are, they should know the content of these passages very, very well. What are these two passages? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Every Christian should know that, and they should know it very well. Well, if you're not in 1 Timothy 3, still, let's turn back to 1 Timothy 3. For the sake of time, we won't look at Titus 1. They're very much parallel chapters. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, these two chapters, we learn from them the biblical qualifications for Christian ministry. And essentially, we have two categories of qualification. Number one is godly character, and number two is giftedness to teach. In both of these passages, the overwhelming emphasis is on the necessity of godly character. Let me ask you this question. What then is the most important thing about church leaders? Is it their personality? Is it the way they look, the way they dress, where they're from, their family, their level of education? No. It's none of those things. The single most important thing about a man who leads in the church of Jesus Christ is that he have a godly character. That is it. I realize that there are different views of church government. You have the Episcopalian form of government. You have the Presbyterian form of government. You have the congregational form of government. And while the structure of church government is important and is debatable, what is not debatable is that the most important thing about the minister of the gospel is that he be a godly man. A godly man. Not a perfect man, but a godly man. And we see this in 1 Timothy 3. Beginning in verse 2 through verse 7, look at it as I read. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That is the qualifications required of anyone who is truly called into Christian ministry. Pastors are to be above reproach. They are to be faithful in their marriage. They must be pure sexually. They must be good-tempered. They must be wise. They must be respectable, hospitable. They must not be drunkards. They must not be difficult to deal with, but rather they must be gentle and peaceable, not greedy for money. They must be good leaders of their family. They must not be new believers, and they must be those who have a good reputation outside of the church. They must be known in their home, in the church, and in the world as a godly man, as a godly people. And so listen carefully. It is not enough for a man to merely desire ministry for him to be called by God. We must ask, does the man have a godly character? That's critical. The question is not, does the man aspire to one day be a godly man, but rather, is there some attainment of godliness in his life now? Again, not perfection, but is the overall tenor of his life that of godliness? If the man is not godly, listen, then he is not fit for Christian ministry. Plain and simple. He is not fit for spiritual leadership in the church. And therefore, he should not be given the responsibility of pastoral ministry, no matter how strongly he desires it. He may protest, he may argue, he may want to fight verbally, but if his life is not godly, he's not fit. Also, there is no tenure when it comes to spiritual leadership. The man must maintain these biblical qualifications. Otherwise, he will become disqualified for Christian ministry. Now, let me also add this as we think about 1 Timothy 3. Do you realize that every one of the qualifications that Paul lists that I just read in your hearing, do you realize that every one of them, you can trace it in the rest of the New Testament, every one of them are required of you as well? We don't have this higher standard for pastors, where they somehow are to be more godly, more holy than the rest of the people. There is not this great division and great distinction between the laity and the clergy in the Bible in terms of godliness and holiness. All of God's people are called to be godly people and holy people. The difference is when it comes to pastors, they must be godly. They must be holy men of God if they are to be fit for ministry, because they are to model godly character to the church. The second biblical qualification for ministry is giftedness to teach. Giftedness to teach. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are almost entirely about the godly character of the spiritual leader, but there is one thing both of these passages say concerning what spiritual leaders must be able to do. And what is it? What is the one work able to teach? 1 Timothy 3. Look at verse 2. The end of verse 2. Able to teach. That is the only thing in the list that is not specifically about character. That describes the work or the function of the minister. He must be able to teach the Word of God to the people of God. We will have more to say about preaching and teaching, Lord willing, next Sunday. But for now, how do you know if God then has called a man into Christian ministry? It begins with a strong internal desire for the work of ministry, and from there the man must exhibit a fitness for that calling in terms of godly character and giftedness to teach. Now, there is at least one more thing that is necessary in discerning the call of God in a man's life to ministry. Number 3 in our list, recognition. The idea here is that if God has truly called a man into ministry, this divine calling will be evident to whom? To the church. To the church. The local church will recognize the desire the man has for ministry. It will recognize the qualifications the man has for ministry in terms of his godly character and his ability to teach the Word of God. This is what theologians refer to as the external call to the ministry. Now listen very carefully to what I say at this point. The church does not make a man a minister. Seminary does not make a man a minister. The church cannot make a man a minister. Only God can do that. But the church can and does confirm God's call in a man's life by recognizing his fitness to serve in this manner. If a man says he's been called by God into ministry, and he's the only one who believes that, nobody else in the church recognizes that or confirms that, there is reason to question that man's supposed call into ministry. Because the church is designed by God to confirm and recognize the calling of God in a man's life. And so the first thing we are to understand about the call to Christian ministry is that it is a divine calling. Only God can make a man into a minister. And that call involves at least these three things: aspiration, qualification, and recognition. And all of this fits under our first word, letter A, sovereignty. Pastoral ministry is a divine sovereign call from God. But there is a second word that captures Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. It is the word servanthood. And by this, what I mean is that pastoral ministry is a humble calling. There is no room for pride in the life of any Christian, especially a man who has been called into the ministry. Pride is ugly in every Christian's life, but it is most ugly in the life of a pastor, in the life of an elder, in the life of an overseer. This particular point emerges from the term that Paul uses in verse 25 to describe himself, a minister. This is the Greek word diakonos. Can you think of an English term that we get from that Greek word? Deacon, the diaconate. It means a servant, a minister. Now, there is a very wide disparity between how the world views leadership and how leadership is to be conducted in the church. And for this, hold your place once again in Colossians and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, to an invaluable lesson that Jesus taught his own apostles who desperately needed to hear this lesson on leadership. Matthew chapter 20, we'll pick it up in verse 20. You'll see the context of what's happening here. It's really an embarrassment for at least two of the apostles. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. So get this picture in your mind. Here is a mom with her two sons who happen to be two of the apostles, and she's going to make a request. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." Mothers love their children, don't they? And here is a mom who wants one son on the right hand of Jesus and another son on the left hand of Jesus. What an audacious request. From there, we move on to verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Why do you suppose they're so angry? Because they want to sit on the right and the left. They feel like their authority is being stolen from them by these two cunning apostles who put their mother up to ask Jesus for this favor. So they're indignant. It's a very ugly, embarrassing scene for the apostles. Verse 25, it's also a very teachable scene. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Isn't this how leadership is conducted in the world? There is the real tendency in the heart of sinful man to abuse authority. And that's exactly what he's talking about. This worldly concept of dominating other people under the banner of leadership. He says, that's how the world does it. Verse 25, verse 26, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what? Your diakonos, your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And what is the great model of this teaching? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is not teaching the disciples to do something that he himself was not willing to do. He modeled for them real leadership. This was a huge rebuke to their pride, to their arrogance, to their selfishness, to their distortion of leadership. Again, it is the sinful tendency of man to abuse his authority. We see this in every sphere of life. We see this in marriage. We see this in parenting. We see this in the workplace. We see it even in the church. The Bible is very, very clear that Christ delegates a measure of authority to pastors to lead in local churches. They are leaders. They are under shepherds under Christ. But there is only one Lord in the church. And that Lord is not the pastor. It is not the elder. It is not the overseer. It is Christ. Pastoral authority then in the church is limited to teaching and applying the word of God to the people of God. It's limited to that. It's not about being a dictator. It's not about being a dominating kind of figure in people's lives. That is not New Testament leadership at all. It is very plainly about humble servant leadership, which Jesus himself modeled by being the leader, the ultimate leader, and laying down his life in service for others by dying for our sins. John Calvin says Christ appoints pastors to his church not to rule, but to serve. And so somebody comes into ministry and they have this desire to be a lord and to dominate and to rule and to be aggressive. That's not of God. That is not of God. In our society, it is interesting, though, that the word minister is an elevated term. It's an elevated term. We even use it in our government. For example, General James Mattis is the defense minister of the United States. He's a minister, an elevated term. But in the Bible, the word diakonos, minister, is a lowly term. It means a servant. It is used in Acts 6 of those who serve food at tables, like a waiter or like a busboy. It's not an elevated term. And so it's remarkable as we go back to Colossians 1 and think about Paul and his view of himself. He views himself in Colossians 1:23 as a diakonos, a minister, a servant of the gospel. And also in verse 25, as a diakonos, a minister, a servant of the church. That's his relationship to the church. He's a servant. And would you please notice how Paul states that the Christian minister serves for the benefit of the church. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for my gain. Is that what he says? No, for your benefit. For your benefit. Why does Christ give pastors to his church? Why does he do that? For the benefit of his beloved people, because he loves his people. While the ministry is a tremendous joy, and while it is a tremendous privilege, it is designed by God not for the good of the minister, ultimately, but for the good of the people to whom the minister serves. That's the design of ministry. And so again, there is no room for pride. There is no room for arrogance in Christian ministry. And while the Christian minister does lead and he does have that responsibility, he is to be held in honor among God's people. That is a biblical idea. He must never lord himself over the people. One of the worst mistakes that a Christian minister can ever make is to be harsh with the people and to be severe with the people. Pastors have been given the authority to lead the church without being authoritarian and without being abusive with the people. They are to be gracious and kind and humble servants of Christ and his beloved people. And this was the kind of leader that Paul was. Well, there is a third word that captures Paul's teaching in Colossians 1:25. Letter C on your outline, it's the word stewardship. And by this I mean pastoral ministry is an entrusted calling. Paul describes his ministry in terms of a stewardship from God. Christian ministry is about being a servant of the church, yes, but it's also about being a steward of God. It's both. But what is a steward? What is a steward in the Bible? The word is a compound word. It simply means a household manager. Think about a home, a residence, owned by a wealthy person. When you think of a steward, you're talking about somebody who has been given the responsibility to oversee that house, to manage that house. Oftentimes, in the New Testament age, a steward was a slave or a servant who managed his master's household. The church then is to be viewed in this way. It is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. And God has given responsibility to pastors to manage his household in his behalf by caring for and leading the people of God. In the ultimate sense, this is not my church. The church doesn't belong to any spiritual leader, any pastor, any overseer, any elder. It is God's church. It is God's house. And yet God, in his kindness, gives to certain ones the responsibility to manage that house, to oversee that house. He entrusts to pastors this great and tremendous responsibility. The Christian ministry, then, is an entrusted calling. It is a position of great responsibility and great trust. God entrusts to pastors the care of his people into the hands of pastors. And when you think about a steward and how it relates to Christian ministry, what is the overarching responsibility of a steward? To be faithful. To be faithful. To be faithful to do what the master calls him to do. Let's look at two other passages outside of Colossians now, beginning with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here Paul is dealing with Christian ministry, and he uses the term steward as he does in Colossians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ. There's that word diakonos found in Colossians 1:25. Paul doesn't say we want to be viewed by other people as very elevated men. No, view us in this way. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. If you have a large home or even a small home and you ask somebody to manage it for you in your absence, what do you want to be true of that person? They must be trustworthy. You're not going to give your key to somebody that you don't trust, who is not faithful. And so to be a steward then means to be faithful. The ministry is a sacred trust that God gives to pastors. The true man of God recognizes that he is a man, listen, under divine authority. He is a steward of God who is to be faithful to do what God calls him to do. He's not a lone ranger. He's not independent. He's not doing things his own way. He is a man who is in submission to the Lord of the house, Jesus Christ, and he does what Christ calls him to do in ministry, period. Again, whenever we ask another human being to manage something for us, we take that very, very seriously. And you want to do it in a way that pleases them. I remember a number of years ago, the Bottoms were out of town, and they have chickens in their backyard, and Scott Bishop was the household manager. And if you don't know me well enough to know this, I love to do pranks and jokes and that kind of thing. So I called the Bottoms' house that day. I changed my voice. I left a message on the voicemail. I pretended I was a neighbor, and I said to Scott that the chickens had gotten loose. And he heard that message, and he panicked, and he's trying to get the chickens, and he finally realized it was all a joke. Well, the reason why that's funny is because we understand the desire we have. If we are given the responsibility to manage something, we want to manage it well. He didn't want to lose any of the chickens, and thankfully he didn't. And if this is true of men, how much more is it true of God? When God entrusts something to a man to care for and to manage. And what is more, a very weighty thing relative to the ministry is that every single man of God will stand before God and give an account of his stewardship. How well did he manage and oversee and care for the flock of God? So how do you recognize a true man of God? How do you discern whether or not a man has been truly called into Christian ministry? So far, we have learned these things. Number one, he must be willing to suffer for Christ. Number two, he must be called by God into ministry. He must have a strong, enduring desire for the work of ministry. He must be qualified for the work by virtue of his godly character and his giftedness to teach. His fitness to lead must be recognized by the church. Number three, he must be a humble servant of Christ among Christ's people, not abusive, not authoritarian, not severe, not proud. And number four, he must be a faithful steward of God. He must be a man who lives his life and conducts his ministry in such a way that he sees himself under the lordship of Christ and only does in ministry that which Christ calls him to do. Well, there is much more for us to learn in Colossians chapter 1, but Lord willing, we will have to wait until next Lord's Day. Our Father in heaven, we feel a sense of the weightiness of these things. I do, especially in my own heart. Father, it is intimidating to think of such a high calling. It is an overwhelming thing to consider the great responsibility that you have entrusted to some to oversee your house and to shepherd the flock of God among you, to be a servant and to be a faithful steward of all that you have entrusted. Father, I pray that you would take these things, these truths that we have heard today, and that we would not take them lightly. I pray that we would be impressed by them, and I pray that you would impress them deeply upon our hearts and minds. We thank you that you have called the church to be a godly people, a holy people, that sin is never to be tolerated among the assembly of Christians. And for those who lead, they must be godly by your grace. Father, I pray that you would give all of us a tremendous desire, an increasing desire to be godly men and women, to live faithfully to you in this world, to be faithful, to involve all ourselves in Christian ministry, whatever ministry you have called us and equipped us for. Father, it is a tremendous privilege to serve you. We don't have to serve you, we get to serve you. And I pray that we would never lose sight of that perspective. And Father, we recognize that not only pastors, but all believers will give an account on the last day of how they have served you in this world. And I pray that in view of the last day, you would impress us on this day of the great responsibility that is incumbent upon us to be faithful men and women of Christ. May you protect this church from ungodliness. May you protect the leaders of this church from falling into sin. May you continue to strengthen and establish and preserve the peace of this church. It is your church, and we want to serve in this place in a way that is pleasing to our Master. And we pray this in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.